Well, let's pray together, shall we? Father, we can only imagine Matthew, the writer of this great book, singing along with us. Admitting that he too, in the light of your majesty, would want to serve with all that he had, every fiber of his being, every firing neuron of his brain, every word of his many languages, perhaps even his skills with spreadsheets. God, we come to worship you, and we worship by listening, and we worship by thinking, and we want to know how to live, and so we come to hear what you have to say to us. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would be our teacher tonight. Give us the kind of passion for Father, Son, and Spirit that Matthew had. Bring us to our knees in worship and wonder, and then take us out to serve. Serve with all the passion that your early followers had. We love you. We need you. Be our helper now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder what you think you have in your hand. Just if you've got a paper Bible with you, just wave it so that I can see, or wave your hand so that I can see. If you've got a phone, a glass Bible with you today, I'm sorry for the blisters that you're going to get as we scroll through this great book. 28 chapters of amazing literature, of revelation from God, and good news for the world. In the Greek Bibles, the annotation at the top of the text is according to, the gospel according to Matthew. In the text itself, it doesn't actually say, I, Matthew, I'm writing this. But we have fairly good evidence from early on in church history that it was Matthew the tax collector who was the writer of the book. One of the witnesses here quoted is Irenaeus. He lived in about 180 AD, but he's quoting Papias, who lived around 100 AD, so quite close to the time of Christ. And the report in the early church was this: Matthew issued a written gospel among the Hebrews in their own dialect, while Peter and Paul were preaching in Rome and laying the foundations of the church. Oh, a couple of things need clarifying there. I thought you said, Adrian, that Matthew was written in Greek. Well, it turns out that apparently there was a Hebrew version or an Aramaic version of Matthew early on, and then either Matthew himself or somebody else has translated it. It turns out that it depends which commentators you read. Some of them like to say, oh, yes, there are definitely signs of translation in the text. And others say, no, it was quite clearly written in Greek first. So we have a bit of confusion among the scholars about where the actual Greek text that we use came from. However, in the bottom right-hand side of the screen, there is a portion of Matthew 26 that comes from a book, a codex, not a scroll now, but a book of papyrus, that they suppose, because they've compared it with other documents, comes from around about AD 60, which is well within the time that Matthew was alive. And it's written in Greek. And so we have the earliest known copy of the book of Matthew in Greek within the lifetime of those who witnessed the events of Jesus' life on earth. So when we open our English Bibles, or whatever language you happen to be reading tonight, we can go back with some certainty as to the origins and the accuracy, the provenance of this book. Now, I need to undermine just a couple of little assumptions that we may make when we think about how Matthew got his book. You see, my Sunday school picture of revelation, that is the giving of God to the writer, God as the heavenly author giving the books, was that they clearly sat in a quiet room, probably in a comfy chair much as I had, and wrote down what God said to them directly. But that doesn't explain this. The blue rectangle represents Matthew's gospel, and the yellow rectangle represents Mark's gospel. And if you were to compare them, there are 606 verses of Mark which Matthew has used. He's made a few tweaks and adjustments here and there. In fact, he's summarized and shortened some of Mark's phrasing. But somewhere along the line, there's a process which is deeper and more rich than Matthew sitting and just hearing directly from God what God was saying. In fact, it's a little more complicated than that, because there's yet another source if we think of Matthew, Mark, and Luke and see how they are related. Because Matthew and Luke both rely on Mark, and there's another source that the scholars call Q. It's from the German word for source. And that document seems to be a collection of the speeches of Jesus. You can imagine people like you listening to great speakers, unlike me, writing down the notes of what did he say, and keeping a record of that. Or perhaps it was a record of the oral tradition of Jesus' teaching that went around the church in those early years. But somehow they were documented, and they came to be a fixed body of work called Q. And in this theory of how Matthew came together, he would have been consulting multiple documents under the Spirit's guidance in order to construct the book we have in front of us, or our English translations of his Greek text. Oh, the Synoptic Gospels, if you haven't come across that term before. That is the syn means together, and optic, the things we see together. And through reading Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you get a synoptic view of the life of Christ. John is not included because he's a bit different. Where Matthew, Mark, and Luke have sought to record the events and the words of Jesus in quite a lot of detail, John is more poetic. He starts at the beginning, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. He's not writing down this happened and that happened and so on. Sorry, I shouldn't mock John, but you know. How is Matthew's book arranged? Well, Matthew's book doesn't have a table of contents for us, but there are two different schemes that we could use to understand how the content is laid out. The first is to think of the story of the king, and the second is to look at the teaching of the king. So, first of all, how is the story broken up? There are two markers that are used in the text. Structural markers, if you like, a bit like chapter headings, perhaps. In 4:17 and 16:21, there's a little phrase, from that time on, Jesus began. Well, what did Jesus began to do? In the first marker, it says that he began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And there follows the account of Jesus' popular ministry. There are healings. There's preaching, crowds are gathering. But a moment comes in chapter 16 where Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. And here the storyline takes a turn. There is a decline in the popularity. There is a rise in opposition. And the storyline leads towards the cross. So that is the story of the king as Matthew records it for us. The other structural marker that Matthew uses is this phrase, and it occurs five times. He says, when Jesus had finished saying these things, ... And there are quite a selection of follow-on phrases. For example, the crowds were amazed. Or when he had finished teaching his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. Or when he had finished these parables, he moved on from there. You get the idea. But these five statements all occur at the end of a sermon. And the suggestion is that Matthew has gathered thematic material, perhaps they're summaries of sermons or collections of sermons, that form a body of Jesus' teaching around five major themes. You can see them here as I've listed them on the screen. The first sermon would be in chapters 5-7, and it's on the ethics of the kingdom. What are the values? What are the priorities? How should followers of Jesus live? In chapter 10, he speaks about what it means to be a missional disciple. It's the speech he gives to his disciples as he sends them out to preach the good news of the kingdom. In chapter 13, we have this collection of parables, and they're about hiddenness and unexpectedness in the kingdom of God. In chapter 18, there's a reflection on what it means to be a disciple that lives in community. In fact, we discover that there is no such thing as being a disciple on your own. It is about us together following Jesus. And there are references to the church there and how people should interact with each other in order to maintain unity and to shine light to the world. And then in chapters 24 to 25, Matthew unpacks the idea of being a disciple with a future orientation. And that is not just living for the now, but seeing what's coming. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. So if we were to put those two different structures together, the story of the king and his teaching, it might look a little like this, with seven major sections in the book, the introduction and the ending as the cap and top and bottom there on the diagram, and the five sermons. But you'll notice there's gaps in between, the black marks between the sermons. And this is where Matthew, in his crafting of his book, takes Mark's material and merges it between the speeches, the topical sermons that he wants us to get. Now, I'll leave it up to you to go and explore and see whether you think the actions of Jesus before or after the sermon are, what the connection is between them. In fact, if you come next week, the whole evening is on the Gospel of Mark, so you'll get some of the detail of what's in those four slots. But there are differences of opinion, whether the sermon sets you up for what follows or whether the sermon summarizes what's gone before. And there's a bit of homework for you as you're scanning through and reading through Matthew in the coming week. Well, let's think a little bit about Matthew and why he would want to write such a book. Put yourself in his shoes. Different shoes from our Matthew, who's here today, also interested in taxes, but without the same social stigma. Good to have you here. Matthew is a man whose allegiance has changed twice. You see, he grew up a Jew. Matthew, son of Alphaeus. And he would have heard the stories, read the Torah, perhaps been educated well up into his teenage years. And he would have known about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the promises that were made through Abraham that you are going to be a great nation and through you all the peoples will be blessed. He'd have memories of Torah school where they'd have talked about King David and how somebody like King David, but better than King David, descended from him, would come and well, he would rule and reign. And there would be great blessing on the land. There would be the memories of exile and how the whole nation had been stirred and brought back to God, to monotheism, to the one true way. And he would know about the Pharisees who fought to protect God from the sins of the people and from the wandering eyes and hearts. But somehow, as he grew, I, on his behalf, feel a disappointment. Because, you see, he's not living in that wonderland that was promised. The promises have failed. The Romans rule over the nation. They are subject to a foreign power in their own land. They're captives. And so a life of disillusionment and disappointment with religion. In that environment, it's easy to see why Matthew would start to look elsewhere for his fulfillment and his purpose. If this isn't working, I'll find another way. In fact, I know a way because the Romans are looking for guys like me. They need people who speak Latin, Greek, and Aramaic with numeracy skills, attention to detail, and I could make a fortune. The promises of my people are not coming to fruition. And I can hear him quite easily reasoning his way into a tax collector's booth. Now, it came with consequences. People would spit on him. The Jews would spit on him because he was now the voice, the pen, the calculator of Rome, taking taxes from his own people. 1% income tax, 10% of all grain, a tenth of all grain, a fifth of all fruit. And there was a traveling tax, so if you took your boat out onto the water, you paid tax to go fishing, and if you traveled on the roads, you paid tax for that. And then there were the Jewish leaders, the Herods, who, when they were building temples, would tax the local people so that they could have a nice, cushy life. A hated occupation. But one that lined Matthew's pockets and his bed and gave him a very comfortable life. So how is it that he came to write this book? What would be enough to convince Matthew to leave behind one of the highest stations a Jew could have and to follow Jesus? Let's watch a clip from The Chosen as we see Matthew meet Jesus. What could possibly convince Matthew to step away from all of that? Well, I think that's one of the reasons he writes his book. It's to tell us and to convince us about who Jesus was. As with the other disciples, I doubt that that was the first occasion that Matthew had encountered Jesus. In fact, the series builds up to this point and gives us a good bit of background. But before Matthew is called, even within his own records, there are other occasions where crowds are coming to hear what Jesus is saying, see what Jesus is doing, in a way that he is convincing to the crowd. And Matthew, as a spectator, is prepared because of what he's heard the crowds talking about, and perhaps what he's heard Jesus say already. So let's unpack Matthew's book a little here. In part one, we answer the question, what kind of king? The second part will be, what kind of kingdom? But what kind of king is this Jesus? What is it that Matthew is so convinced of that he fills his book with it in order to convince us and to assure us of what we've got ourselves into? There are four parts, and we're going to go through each of these four just briefly, one by one. So the first is that Matthew tells us very clearly, starting in chapter 1, verse 1, that Jesus is king by bloodline. If you turn to Matthew 1, verse 1, just look at that with me. You'll see that he starts right there, and he makes it very clear. This is the record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. There he is. He's laid it right out on the table at the beginning. We already alluded to Abraham and to David, this great expectation that the people had. Genesis 12, verse 3, all peoples will be blessed through you, Abraham. And 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, this expectation of King David that there would be a descendant of his with a throne that would last forever. Now, here's the genealogy, and if you care to read the commentaries, I want to say don't bother looking it up on the internet, but there are a million views about how these genealogies work and what the order is and so on. But Matthew has so arranged it that there are 14 generations times three. He's very ordered and very structured, and he helps us to think about a solid history of the people of God through which Jesus came. Jesus, through his father, has a line of inheritance back to Abraham and back to David. When we come to look at the book of Luke, we'll see a second genealogy, and that's the genealogy of Jesus through his mother, Mary. And that would also be some good homework if you want to go and compare the differences between those two. But first of all, Jesus is king by bloodline. He is qualified to call himself Messiah because of his ancestors. Secondly, and in much more depth, Jesus is king by fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. There's another repeated phrase here that Matthew has. 10 or a dozen or so times, he says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord said through the prophets. And he quotes many prophets, including and in addition to the Psalms, with verses which anchor Jesus' identity in Old Testament prophecy in a way that becomes statistically impossible to refute. He quotes Isaiah and talks about his virgin birth and the fact that his name would be Emmanuel, God with us. That's a theme that'll come up through the book as well. The place of his birth, the place of his flight and return from Egypt, the murdered innocents, even a reference to John the Baptizer, the forerunner of Jesus, is made in Isaiah 40. And then there are references to the fact that he would live in Galilee and that he would bring healing. Those all in the first few chapters, particularly focused in 1, 2, and 3, this kind of prologue, introductory section where we're getting the identity of Jesus cemented for us by Matthew. But then at the end, the last three chapters, 26, 27, 28, we find some more of these references to Old Testament prophecy, predictions of how Jesus would die and the circumstances around that. And so Matthew wants us to be very clear that Jesus is king by the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. All his Sunday school dreams are starting to come to life. What if? Could it be? And these were the conversations that were going around the streets around him, I surmise. Thirdly, and also quite significantly for Matthew, that he says that Jesus is king by the fact of his succession of Moses. That is, he's the greater Moses. He's like Moses, but better than. You will notice a few things as you read through the book. In chapter 1, verse 21, we read that Jesus will come and will save his people Well, Moses was a deliverer of ancient Israel, and Jesus came to save people from their sins. Now, both Moses and Jesus were pursued as an infant by a murderous king. Both of them spent time in Egypt. Both of them spent time in the wilderness, 40 years, 40 days. Both of them go up on a mountain, one of them to receive the law, the other to deliver the law. Both of them feed large crowds of people. You get the idea. Matthew connects into these historic things, and we're meant to see somebody greater than Moses is here. Why is that important? It's because Moses was the prophet that gave them the law, showed them how to live, established the system of living in the nation of Israel. So Jesus has to be identified as greater than Moses to replace that teaching. If there's going to be a new law, in fact, a new covenant, a new sacrificial system, then Jesus needs to have the credibility so that his words can be accepted. So Jesus is king because he's like and better than Moses. And then finally, drawing on some of Isaiah's teaching, Jesus reveals himself as a suffering servant. This king is not the military king that some had wanted, that they might be rescued from the Romans. We've already read, he will save his people from their sins. That transition verse that we looked at was the time when he began to say, I'm going to suffer and die and rise from the dead after three days. And when it comes to the Last Supper, to the Passover meal that he eats with his disciples, he passes around the cup and says, this is the blood of the new covenant poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Rather than being the military ruler, Jesus will bring salvation not by shedding blood, but by spilling his own. It's a brand new way to think about Messiah for these people. It actually fits the prophecies. But just like Jesus' second return, when we will be blown away and amazed, so at his first coming, those who are waiting for him were also surprised. So here is our king. And Jesus is convinced, Matthew is convinced, and he writes to show us that this is who Jesus is. He fits the bill, and as a Jew, he wants to tell Jews who Jesus is. But if this is the king, then what kind of kingdom does he rule over? Is it just an extension of or a repeat of Moses' rules and regulations? Are the Pharisees going to be happy now because the king has arrived? What kind of kingdom? Well, rather than just arriving and bringing something brand new, we need to think of Jesus as continuing what God had started in the Old Testament. Mark Dever, in his survey of the New Testament, which is well worth a read as you follow along through this series, he says that this figure, Jesus, was not so much the founder of a new religion, but he was the inheritor and the interpreter of a deep, ancient stream of God's special revelation of himself to his special people. The inheritor and the interpreter. So there's going to be new things that Jesus has to say, but it's anchored and rooted in what's already been said. So what kind of kingdom? Well, if you were asking Matthew, I've got your book. How would you like me to read it? He would say, go to the end and read the last couple of verses. And if you squeak your finger all the way to Matthew 28, we read Jesus' words to his disciples as Matthew records them for us. The kingship of Jesus is affirmed. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So what, we say? Well, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And here's Emmanuel again. And surely I will be with you to the end of the age. But you see, Matthew's put this line in here. What part of what we do as Christians, as followers of Jesus, is help other people to follow Jesus. We call it discipleship. It's helping others to become disciples of Jesus. And to do that, Matthew says, teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. And then if you ask the follow-up question, okay, Matthew, what did Jesus command? You end up back with our five sermons that Matthew's put in here with five topics, five themes, which cover pretty much everything we need to know to follow Jesus and be his representatives in the world. And so let's just bounce on each of those five sermons. There just really isn't time to go into the detail. Maybe just one point or even the first point from each sermon. And just as a taster for you, and then for your homework, I'd like to encourage you to take one a day and read through the red letters in Matthew 5 to 7, 10, 13, 18, and 23 to 25. And hear what Jesus is saying and ask, what would it mean for me to follow Jesus in that way? Because the instruction from Jesus was, follow me. And Matthew now is going to show us what it means to follow me. So, in the first sermon, the broad topic is ethics. It's about kingdom values. It's about how to live. But here, Jesus is interested in the matter of the heart. There are plenty of people around who scrub up and look great on a Sunday. You and I have all done it, haven't we? We come to church, we say the right things, we go home, but we know stuff's a mess. You know, the shirt's buttoned. I know it's not tucked in, but the shirt's buttoned. And, you know, how are my finances? My teeth are clean, but how's my family life? It's very easy to look the part, but, well, later on, Jesus is going to say to the Pharisees, you are like whitewashed tombs. Oh, look very shiny on the outside, but full of dead men's bones. And he starts hitting that right at the very beginning with the very first point in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed, he says, happy, satisfied are the poor in heart, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus goes on to unpack the human heart and to urge us to know where we're at and to know who we are. In our culture, in our education system, and sometimes even in our churches, what we are urged to know is lots of information, so that we become heads on sticks, full of knowledge. And meetings are just gatherings of heads so that we can share our knowledge, correct each other, and then go away and complain about each other. And Jesus is saying, it's about the heart. Do you know about your spirit? Who are you and how are you? The way into the kingdom is to recognize your need and to come knowing your poverty. He'll say that those who are poor, those who mourn, those who are meek, and those who are hungry and thirsty, they're the people who belong in this kingdom. Because being part of the kingdom, having a king, means that we are in agreement with God. With what God says, we say, yes, that's right. So what he says about us, we agree with that as well. And isn't that largely, you know, our problem, that we disagree with God? We have other opinions. We'd like to do things our way. But obedience, teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. Obedience is about agreeing with God about what's right. You know, I have no problem avoiding picking up pizza on the pavement that other people have dropped and eating it. I have no problem avoiding that. That's absolutely fine. But there are some things on the television I think I'd quite like to watch that, and then an hour later, time's gone and I've wasted it completely. You know, what we agree with God on determines the direction of our lives and the activity. And it's a matter of the heart. And so Jesus will speak broadly through this great sermon. He'll talk about what it means to be salt and light. Even that's about the heart, isn't it? Rather than about the actions. He drills down at our motivators, at our ambitions, where we think we'll get reward from the people watching or from our Heavenly Father. He says that people won't like it when you live this way. He calls them wolves. But he says, if you were to live the way that chapters 5 to 7 record Jesus' teaching, you'll have a strong foundation of life. You won't be washed away when the storm comes. There is a tendency in some circles to say that it's impossible to live this way. This is a picture of Jesus and we shouldn't try. That's the reason I put chapter 7, verse 24 on the screen. Jesus says very clearly, therefore, anyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like the wise man who built his house on a rock. We are expected by the power of the Holy Spirit as followers of Jesus to live this way. I think anything else is a defeat. And you wonder, well, what did we get saved for? You know, we've joked here before about the ticket to heaven. I got my ticket. But when Matthew is speaking, when he's writing about a way to live with a new king, present now, who will take us to be home with him later. Matthew could have had many rewards from Rome, but he chose to leave Rome's rewards for what Jesus was offering. He'd heard enough to abandon his Roman guard and all his wealth and to follow Jesus. Maybe you just take a moment and ask the Holy Spirit, am I holding on to doing things my way when you have something better for me? Matthew records Jesus' teaching as the teaching which will bring great reward, great blessing. That's for us. In chapter 10, Jesus is sending out his disciples. And here we see that discipleship is missional. Just a sneaky peek into the two or three chapters beforehand, in 8 and 9, Jesus takes his disciples on mission, and then in chapter 10, he sends them on mission. And we all know it's much easier to go on mission when we've seen somebody else do it. We've got the UBM team here that are working out on the streets this week. I don't know if you're open to volunteers, but I know when I went to do street evangelism, it was much easier when somebody else went and I saw what they did, and then next time I could have a go. And so here Jesus sends his disciples out saying it's about being on mission. And what kind of mission is it? Well, it's spreading the good news of a new king. That's what gospel means. The euangelion in Greek was about the proclamation of a new king. Matthew has been treating Caesar as king for too long, collecting his taxes for Caesar. And now Matthew gets to go and pronounce a new king, to proclaim that Jesus is king. And there's a new way to live under a new rule. And the kind of mission that Jesus talks about here is one that we could all have a go at. It's full of kindness and generosity. Jesus gave the disciples their power to heal and to cast out demons. We have the opportunity to go and show kindness and generosity, to take care of those who are suffering. We too can go on that kind of mission. Now, there's also an urgency about it and a dependence on God. Don't take any supplies. Don't even take a spare coat. At least in this example, there's another speech somewhere else where it's different. But right here, you go, and if your message isn't heard, move on to the next town. Don't waste your time. This is urgent. This is important. Get the message out to as many people as possible. There's a new king. Jesus is in town. And so Matthew, the one who had stolen from people in the past, now becomes a giver, using Jesus' resources to give and give as he goes on mission with the disciples. As I think about that, I've been reflecting on what is my mission and how have... there you go, my mission. It's not my mission at all, is it? What is Jesus' mission for you and me? How do I respond to this kind of example? Am I the generous one on the street or just hiding away in my office, you know, unseen? Do we need to re-evaluate our corporate mission? Do we need to think about how we are reaching the streets of Edinburgh in Jesus' name? Do our missionaries around the world need some encouragement and spurred on for the work that they're doing at a distance? Because like the missionaries that Matthew records here, they are under pressure and under attack. As disciples, we're missional. It's not just sitting on the bus waiting for heaven. We're here to do a job and to represent the new king. Thirdly, we have a sermon on a hidden and unexpected kingdom. Now, this is the passage in Matthew 13 where we have these series of parables, and there are lots of seeds and trees. And in fact, as I was reading through, I found quite a lot of animals as well that are listed in Jesus' teaching. And here we're told to not judge the kingdom by appearances. He starts off this passage by saying, a sower went out to sow. It's an everyday thing. The sower goes out to work. And what he has in his bag is seeds. And they're almost invisible. Just seeds. And he says, as the sower goes to sow, the responses to the good news of a new king, they're varied. There were examples in that Matthew records. He records the crowds who want to know more. He records John the Baptist who says, are you really the Messiah? Should we be looking for somebody else? And the Pharisees who are saying, is this blasphemy? There are different responses to the sowing of the seed. And as we go out on mission, as we share the gospel with friends, there are different responses. And the responses, some are spiritually informed or motivated. What do I mean by that? The seed that was scattered on the path was taken away by the birds. And Jesus explains, he says, the devil just snatches it away. There's a spiritual element to the sharing of the good news and the opposition we face. But also there's circumstantial opposition. There's the cares and the worries of life. People are busy. They've got stuff on their minds. And they hear it, but then they forget. And then they don't do anything more. Or they hear it and they step in and then they get scared and it withers. And there's a whole range of responses to this hidden and surprising, unexpected kingdom. The other thing, though, is that it is unexpectedly fruitful. There's the mustard seed that doesn't just grow into a little willowy plant like a mustard seed normally grows into, but it grows into this great tree where all the birds of the air come and rest. That's unexpected. There's grain, wheat or barley that grows and is 30, 60 or 100-fold. That's not natural. You normally get 20 or 30 little seeds on a stalk. So this kingdom has more power than we are expecting from its appearance. I think the takeaway just from that very first story is that we also need to be the farmer that goes out to sow our seeds. And may the Lord bless you as you go out with good news of a new king this week on the streets of Edinburgh. So the sermon is about a new ethic of the heart. It's missional. The kingdom is missional. The kingdom is hidden and unexpected. We are also talking about discipleship within community. And Jesus starts this sermon in chapter 18 with the phrase that the disciples were asking, who's the greatest? And isn't that just the story? I hope he's not watching, but my friend Zach in America told me that every time he meets somebody new, a guy, he sizes him up to see whether he could take him. I honestly don't live that way. That's just not in my mind at all. But who's the greatest? Isn't that the question? You look around the room here and you think, who's going to be here when I'm speaking tonight? Who am I most scared of? Because some of you are great and I respect you highly. But that brings fear. But sometimes it brings arrogance or pride. Am I the greatest? And here Jesus stretches out a sermon where he helps us to know how to live in community when those kinds of thoughts can destroy the good things that God is doing. Here, we read that honor comes by serving, that it's better to forgive than to take revenge, that we gain true wealth by giving it away. In this chapter, we're getting some of the fundamentals of how church life should work and how we should relate to one another. I wonder even if this might be personal, a real personal thing for Matthew. Because he's a tax collector. He's been excluded. And you saw Peter's response there in the video. What about, you can't have this guy. You know, do you know who he is? It's tentative, but possibly there was a brother of Matthew who was also a disciple. And you get this by comparing Mark and Matthew's list of disciples. When Matthew talks about himself, he just calls himself Matthew. And then he says there's another chap called James, the son of Alphaeus. When Mark records the list of disciples, he calls Matthew the son of Alphaeus. So what if these two Jewish brothers who are estranged through tax collecting are now on the team with Jesus? There's some real rivalry, hatred. I mean, Matthew in his job has impoverished his town because he's drawing all these taxes and keeping some for himself and getting wealthier than all his family, and now possibly his brothers among them? We're going to need some skills to know how to work this relational nightmare out. And Jesus gives us these in sermon number 4 in chapter 18. We see this is where we get to see that we need to be like our king, the servant king. What is our stance? How do we walk into a room? When we come in to serve, coming to get under people to lift them up, or are we making decisions on the side without including them and we're going to force stuff out on them and so on? We're disciples within community. And then the final sermon is in chapters 23 and 24 and 25. And here we see Jesus looking to the future. It follows on with some strong attacks and questioning from the Pharisees, who have got to the place really a blind rage at the blasphemy of Jesus saying who he is and what he's like. And he turns to them and he calls them hypocrites. And he says, you have no sense. There are 7 woes that are listed, and as you read through them, they get worse and worse, and really just burying the Pharisees under their own foolishness, which is why the reference there is to the taste of camel. You know, he accuses the Pharisees are being so fastidious, so detailed in their quest for holiness, that they strain out the smallest gnat, but they've missed the big picture and they're swallowing a camel. The issues that he has in mind are the justice issues, the mercy issues, the things where our actions cause others to be in slavery, to be in poverty, because we are abusing them by our actions. And yet we come here and we look the part. But really, you know, my breath smells of camel. It's just bad news. The Pharisees are blind guides. They're going to bring down the whole of Jerusalem, and Jesus laments over that. We haven't got time to go into the sheep and the goats, but that's just a fascinating story about what's happening at the end of time when we all meet Jesus and all people are separated into 2 camps. Not by what they do, but because of the kind of people they've become, because of the transforming work of God in their lives. I have a family member who recently at school was having a series of, unhelpful lessons, shall we say. In the geography lesson, for example, he was marked wrong in his test because he pointed out that the Eiffel Tower was in Paris, which, of course, we all know it's not. It's in New York. Yes, really, that's what the teacher said. And incredulity. But you can imagine Jesus, the king, the teacher greater than Moses, being incredulous at the Pharisees for leading the nation astray, giving a wrong picture of God and an erroneous way to live, and as Jesus said, making their converts twice a child of hell as they were. This really matters. Jesus is incensed, indignant, at these foolish Pharisees leading his people astray. And so he lists the consequences of their actions and that they are accountable to God regardless of what they think, and that they will face him on a coming day. He warns us as his followers not to get lazy, not to think, my master's away and he's not coming back, I'll just sit back and take my time. He warns us not to abuse the people around us and make them do the work rather than playing our part in all kinds of parables in this section. And it seemed to me that 23 verse 37 was the one verse that helped guard against that kind of apathy that can rise up. Because if we were loving the Lord with all our heart, soul, and mind, and loving our neighbor as ourselves, we would be serving the purposes of the King while we wait for his return. So that seems to me to summarize how then we should live. So we have surveyed the story of the King and his teaching. The fulfilled prophecies, his family, and so on. And then these five sermons that Matthew has collated for us. I guess the question we go away with is, am I really following Jesus? Is this the kind of kingdom that I am entering into, or am I still working to my own ideas of how church, religion, life works? And so my invitation for you is to sincerely work with the Lord this week, and just to read one sermon a day. Before you do, ask yourself, what are my assumptions about ethics, mission, community, and so on? What are my assumptions about this? And then pray, as Jesus said, give me ears to hear, and read through the sermon, asking the Lord to speak. And afterwards, you might want to speak to the Lord and ask him, where do I need to change my mind, that is, to repent, change my mind, and agree with Jesus? And a life should be one continual repentance, about bringing ourselves into line with what does Jesus think and say, so that we, like Matthew, are being taught to know and to obey everything that Jesus taught. Should you be hungry or your interest has been piqued, I want to give a shameless plug for the Chalmers Institute in St. Andrews, where Heather's going to be teaching the whole book of Matthew over the next year. And it will be, of course, on spiritual formation, how we are shaped and how we grow as followers of Jesus. And you can check out the Chalmers Institute website for details. It starts mid-September, and will go on till about Easter time. So let's thank God for his book and ask him for his help as we part. Father, thank you. Thank you for inspiring, for delivering for us this book of Matthew. We want to follow you closely. We want to be all that you intended us to be. And we want to give off the aroma of Jesus as we go home to our family, as we reflect on our evening together, as we make plans for the week. We pray that you'd guide us through your word. We pray that your spirit will bring this alive to us, and that we will be marked by the character and the presence of Jesus in all that goes on in the coming week. Thank you for our time together. Thank you for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.